Our text this morning will be Genesis chapter 18 and verses 1 through 21. We won't be looking at the entire chapter, just verses 1 through 21. Abram's name has been changed now to Abraham. Sarai's name has been changed to Sarah. Their names would serve to describe how God will fulfill his promise through them. Abraham means father of nations. Sarai used to mean my princess. Now it just means princess. So it's now it's an official title, you could say. She's Abraham's princess as they begin this nation that God will give to them. And then God commanded that circumcision would be the sign of the covenant with Abraham. Every male in his household who descended from him or who lived with him in his household, who was a servant or whatnot, would need to be circumcised as a sign that they were part of the covenant family. And last time we saw how Abraham's faith produced action in his obedience to carry out this sign upon himself and his household, which was no easy task. Difficult, painful, confusing perhaps. Abraham's faith produced obedience. It produced works, not the other way around, right? The saving faith produces works. And in this passage of Scripture, we'll once again see the fruit of Abraham's faith, which resulted in generosity, hospitality, while on the other side, Sarah's doubt resulted in a gentle rebuke from God. We'll also see what God does to teach Abraham how to keep his seed line from rebelling against God and from breaking the covenant with him in the future. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 18. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." If you're following along, reading in a Bible, I'm assuming the Pew Bible has this in there, but you may have noticed, or maybe not, that the word Lord appears in two different ways. First, in verse 1, it is written in all capitals, capital L, O, capital O, capital R, capital D. We'll see that again in verse 10 and other places. We see the word Lord also in verse 3, but not in all caps, only the L is capitalized. So when all caps is used in your English Bible, it usually means Yahweh. When it's just one capital, it means Adonai. So what's going on here is that God himself took on the temporary form of a human man, came down to earth with two angels, and visited Abraham. But it seems that Abraham does not realize this until a little bit later. At the onset of this chapter, what's going on is Abraham is at his tent by the oaks of Mamre, which is essentially, you could say, his base of operations. And he's there now, and he's going to come back there, and Sarah's going to be buried near there later. But he's there, and he sees three travelers walking in the heat of the day. Now, those days, traveling, you know, any kind of long distance was a very risky thing. I think Bilbo Baggins was right when he said to Frodo, it's a dangerous business going out your door, right? That seems to be true even today, but even more so back then. Not just danger from thieves or wild animals attacking you along the way, But what if you ran out of food? What if you ran out of water? What if you got injured? Where would you stay overnight? There was no such thing as booking reservations at campsites and hotels. Nothing like that. They had some kind of, some people would have something of an inn, right? But you couldn't book that in advance. You hope that there's room there. As Mary and Joseph found out, there wasn't. So when you traveled, you were at the mercy of the hospitality of other people. So it was generally assumed that when you saw a traveler, that you would be hospitable to them. Right? That was the right thing to do. You would give them food. You would give them shelter. It was expected for you to do that if you were a decent human being. So it appears here that Abraham did not realize that one of these figures was God, right? Along with two angels. They looked like regular men. He just thought these were three travelers passing through. And the way Abraham reacts to them shows us what the fruit of his faith really was. Abraham was the original patriarch of the faith, you could say, or perhaps the main one. We as Christians, according to the Apostle Paul, can trace our spiritual lineage back to him. As he said in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Abraham is a spiritual giant, you could say, in every sense of the word. He was the man God chose to bring into covenant with himself and then make a nation out of his lineage and also send the Messiah to us from his seed line. So he is the kind of original or greatest patriarch. But what's amazing about this part of the story is that Abraham doesn't seem to view himself like that. He doesn't view himself as some king and everyone else is just a peasant, even though his wife's name means princess, you know. He sees three men in need, not knowing it was God and two angels. He shows them the most generous type of hospitality. So his faith not only produced what would become a great nation and a land, inheritance, it produced practical works of love. Abraham did not dwell in some ivory tower as the father of the covenant. He didn't have a throne or a castle. He lived in a tent and helped people passing by. Why? Because he was a man of faith. He was shown grace by God, and then he showed that grace to other people. The type of Christians that I respect and look up to the most are the type of people who have simple faith that just produces works of love. I don't care personally how many degrees a person has in theology or how knowledgeable they might be in the manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew, how good of a debater you are. The Apostle Paul says, if you don't have love, you have nothing, right? We have a tendency to elevate people in Christianity. We put men on a platform because they're smart or they seem very spiritual. But all of that is nothing if you can't show love to people like Abraham did here. Right? First John tells us, if we don't help our brother in need, how does the love of God abide in us, right? This is what saving faith looks like on a very practical level. Remind me a little bit of Martin Luther. One of the things I admire about the reformer Luther is that even though he was in many ways a spiritual giant, right? Very educated, intelligent theologian, courageous man, changed the course of history and accomplished more for the kingdom than I ever will. Did you know he had 6 biological children and then he adopted 6 more? He had a heart for orphans. Why? Because he was a man of faith and his faith produced works of love. So he did not think he was too good to bring in children that needed a home. Saving faith in Christ does not produce dead intellectual head knowledge. It produces works, right? Faith, as we read in Scripture, without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It can't save. Abraham's faith produced hospitality, and a very generous hospitality. So Christians should be the most generous people, like Abraham was. He says to them in verses 4 and 5, he says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and then pass on. All right, so he says he'll give them a morsel. That's like a little bit of bread. I'll give you a little bit of bread. And then he tells Sarah to make 3 seahs of fine flour. To us, that doesn't mean anything. A seah could mean a quarter of a cup, for all I know. A seah, I forget how many liters it was, but 3 seahs is almost equivalent to a 50-pound bag of flour, like a massive thing. You can't even get them at the store. You have to go to a commercial, you know, like Restaurant Depot or something, and get a 50-pound bag of flour. This would be way more than enough for them. That could feed them probably for 2 weeks, right? Then he has one of his calves prepared for him. He runs to the field and grabs a calf. I know, kind of sad. I'm glad we don't have to do that these days. Sad, but unfortunately they are delicious. And then he gives them curds and milk. So this is a rich, extravagant feast. They're going to regain all the calories they burn and then some. The funny thing is they don't actually need calories because they're spiritual beings, but it's the gesture that counts, right? This extravagant feast he's giving them, this generosity from Abraham. This comes from the extravagant generosity that God has shown him. So God calls Abraham out of nowhere, right? If you go back to the beginning of this story. And then he chooses him, makes a covenant with him, gives him the promised land, gives him a seed that's going to be more numerous than the stars. That is, you know, the height of generosity. It doesn't get more generous than that. And so the reason why we as believers in Christ must be extraordinarily generous to others is because that's how God has been with us too. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Right, so just as Abraham lavished these 3 travelers with a feast, God lavishes his goodness and grace upon us through the redeeming work of Christ, through forgiving our trespasses. This is the result of his grace, the riches of his grace. He lavished us with it. Abraham could have just given these guys a few loaves of bread, right? And that would have been nice. It would have kept them going. He even said that, "I'll give you a little bread, you can be on your way." But he went further. He gave them a massive amount of bread, more than they could ever eat. A calf, milk, curds, the whole 9 yards. And likewise, God could have just kept us from going to hell, right? And just let us die and not give us any eternal condemnation. That would have been gracious enough, but he went way further than that, to the point where he gives us union with Christ himself forever. So we get to spend this life and eternity with Jesus, having our sins pardoned, and then some, being in his glorious presence forever, life without end, right? Amen. God has been extraordinarily gracious towards us, and so we must reciprocate just a small taste of that to other people. Sometimes it could be a meal or hospitality. Sometimes it's just a simple encouraging word. Other times it might be writing someone a check, running an errand, paying someone a visit, helping someone with a job search, helping them manage their finances. The possibilities to love one another, Christian and non-Christian, are really endless. And so there are endless possibilities to show generosity toward other people. And the most generous thing that we can do is, for those who don't know Christ, is to tell them about this grace, to share with them the deep, deep love of Jesus and how he came and died for our sins and rose from the grave so we can have our trespasses wiped out and spend eternity with him and have union with him. And perfect, endless joy. That's the most generous thing we could ever do. So this act of kindness might, and love that Abraham showed, might seem kind of unimportant in the grand scheme of things, considering all that's going on. But to God, they are important. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he's talking about the final judgment, what is he basing it on? He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So God will judge us by our fruit. Did our faith produce works? Is our faith genuine? Can our faith be proven? These seemingly small acts of love can prove to be more significant than what meets the eye. Because Hebrews 13:2 says, likely referring to this incident with Abraham, says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So the physical often correlates to the spiritual in ways we don't even realize. So our simple labors of love towards other people can actually have eternal rewards and significance. So don't let anyone guilt trip you into thinking that if you're not doing something extravagant and extreme for God, then you're not doing enough. You glorify God by whatever He has called you to do, or go wherever He's called you to go. If that means being a stay-at-home mom, or working a 9-to-5 job, or being a student, grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, giving someone food and clothes, as Jesus said, visiting someone in the hospital, then you are doing what God's called you to do, and He's glorified by it, and He honors that, and He's pleased by it. Abraham didn't do anything extreme here. Really, the rest of his life isn't nothing too crazy. You could say after we get out of the whole mess of Sodom and Gomorrah, he just showed love and hospitality, right? So one of the main things I wanted to see here is some of the most extraordinary saints, like Abraham, did very simple, ordinary things for God. We can glorify God and contribute to building up of the kingdom and bless others by doing simple things like showing hospitality. One example of that, of this, a modern example, is the life of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She's still alive. She wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And Rosaria was a liberal feminist lesbian professor up at Syracuse University. I think this is in the 80s or 90s. And one day, a local pastor, a church there, invited her over to his family's house to have dinner with them. Simple hospitality, right? No strings attached, just have dinner with you. Completely juxtaposed worldviews, right? He didn't go there and corner her. He didn't even share the gospel with her the first time. He and his wife and their family began to build a relationship with Rosaria, and that relationship eventually led to her salvation. To this day, she's a Christian married woman with a family and all those things. She wrote a book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Just the importance of simple hospitality. That was a simple act of love, and it resulted in this woman's salvation. And she's been able to bless so many other people with her work. So you never know what a small act of love done in faith can do. Don't despise the day of small things, right? So now as we go into the next section of our text, verses 9 to 15, we see God Himself now talking to Abraham. And this is what theologians call a theophany, right? God temporarily appearing as a man. I'm not quite sure how that works. My mind would probably explode if I did. But I would venture to say that it's something, the human form is something of a facade, right? So I don't believe God was fully human here. But He was essentially presenting as one temporarily so that He could go visit Abraham and do what He has to do on earth without coming down in His glory and killing everyone, right? Because He has to veil that in order for us to come before Him in His presence. If He manifested Himself as He is in all of His glory, He would be dead, as He told Moses, right? You can only see my back. So this theophany should also be getting, at least the historical looking back at this theophany, should serve to show Abraham's future descendants that God is going to come down, right? That they should be comfortable with this idea, get adjusted to the idea that God will come down as a man, and the Word will become flesh at some point in the future and dwell among us. So this is laying a foundational truth that God will come down to man and eventually become fully man while also remaining fully God. Let's look at verses 9 through 15. I'll read that now. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? The appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." So these the travelers ask where Sarah is. They've come to bring some news about her. This is the whole reason why he came, to Abraham at least. And it's at this point where Abraham will learn he is talking to God. Right? They ask where she is. She's in the tent. And the Lord, Yahweh, said that next time this year, Sarah will have a son. So remember, in the last chapter, Abraham was promised by God that Sarah would be the one to give birth to Isaac, the covenant heir. So now God gives him a timeline now. So everything's lining up, right? The timeline's coming. This time next year, around this time, you're going to have a baby. So Sarah heard this. She's standing behind the tent of the door. The men are right outside. She heard the conversation. And for her whole life, even when she was in the prime of her youth, she was not able to have children for whatever reason, right? She was barren. Now she's old. Biologically, it's impossible for her to have children. She's what we would call postmenopausal, right? So they knew about that stuff in ancient times. Once you get to a certain age, you're not able to bear children. Like, biologically, it doesn't happen. So she hears this, and what's her reaction? Right, she laughs at it. She basically says, "I'm too old. I'm worn out." Seems like a natural reaction, right? In the last chapter, when God told that to Abraham, basically the same thing, Abraham laughed too, right? We're told in the New Testament that Abraham, even though he laughed at that, he didn't waver in his faith when he was told Sarah would bear a son. It seemed crazy, and he laughed, but he still believed. Sarah here doesn't believe, so she laughs. Hers is a laughter of unbelief. Shock and unbelief. Abraham is more kind of shock, like laughing and saying, "Well, what about Ishmael? You know, wouldn't that make more sense?" So he didn't not believe God. She really didn't. This is just too impossible, right? And God hears this, and he asks Abraham, "Why'd she laugh? Why'd she laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old?'" And then God responds to her unbelief by asking a very powerful question. You could say something of a rhetorical question. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Which is essentially what she was saying, right? That it is. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is an important question to ask ourselves and remind ourselves of the obvious answer, which is no, right? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. But if we're honest, we're like Sarah, at least I am, a lot, right? We have a hard time believing that God will do things that seem impossible or even things that seem hard. We're like, no, he's not gonna do that, right? And it goes beyond believing that God can do impossible things. It also involves us believing that he will do hard things, even impossible things. We know, we all know on paper that God can do whatever he wants, right? I don't think anyone would disagree. He can't be held down by anyone or anything. But I think the struggle comes in believing that he will do something, right? We kind of get pessimistic. We tend to believe that if something is very difficult, that God will not make something happen that needs to happen. He won't fix the situation because it's too hard, it's impossible. And God just doesn't do that stuff. At least in my life, right? It seems like everyone else is God's intervening, but for me, it's just going to be this way forever and ever, and that's it. All right? God doesn't do that stuff. He can, but he just doesn't. For Sarah, she heard what God said and laughs because it's biologically impossible, right? She allowed her circumstances to determine truth, to determine what she believed. And she didn't simply take the word of God, the promise of God, for what it was. Literally the word of God himself, right? That biological reality, which was a real thing, was a stumbling block for her faith. We can't let that happen, right? This is why we cannot allow our circumstances or our feelings to dictate our beliefs, to dictate what we think is true, right? We don't base truth on what we feel or what we think is going around us. We have to believe what God has said, and he is clear that nothing is too hard for him. So with all the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations that we go through in this life, they could be physical, spiritual, or anything else, we must trust in what God says and not be deceived by our circumstances, because that's really what happens. So if there's a financial crisis in your life, we have to remember God is our provider, right? He will get you through it. He will provide you the resources you need, the wisdom you need to navigate through it. But you need to trust him. You need to listen to his word about that, about those issues, right? Or if there's a health crisis, a grim diagnosis, as often our prayer requests are, right, that we pray so often. God promises to be with you even through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Even if he doesn't heal you, you are reassured of the promise that one day you will be perfectly healed and whole in heaven, right? You believe what God says in the Bible, not about what your emotions dictate to you. We don't want to be enslaved to our emotions. There's a spiritual crisis. There's obvious, some kind of demonic attack from the enemy, right? God promises that he's more powerful than that, and he's going to work all things for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, which really overrides all of our trials, right? That God will use all of this for good, even though we can't even imagine how that could be. Jesus has promised that in the world you will have tribulation, but he also promises to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. So all of these things and more, you can come up with probably a million other examples. They seem like impossible situations, just really hard. No good could come from these things that the circumstances seem to be telling you one thing. God is saying, though, another thing, right? Your circumstances say this is impossible. This is too hard. God's saying there's nothing hard, too hard for me. So who are you going to believe? That's really what it comes down to. Who are you going to believe? God or your own feelings and your own circumstances? The perfect example of this is the cross, right? How could God take the death of his sinless, innocent son and make that into something good? The disciples couldn't wrap their heads around that, right? That they saw Christ's death as just a horrible event, and they were all pretty miserable as a result until they saw the empty tomb, right? They couldn't understand how God could make something good out of that. God took the worst thing, the death of Christ, and turned it into the best thing. That is salvation, right, for all who believe. That is what God does. He takes the worst things and makes them into the best. So Sarah here gave in to the temptation to believe that this biological condition, which was natural and normal, was not something God could fix, right? She thought that was too big of a problem. And God says, you're going to have a baby this time next year. And then Sarah, while behind the tent door, listening, when God says, why'd you laugh? She's like, I didn't laugh. You hear this voice in the back, right? She was afraid. God's questioning her, and she lied, right? She lied. It was a defense mechanism, which happens when if you get caught with something, your sinful flesh is going to say, nope, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. And God says, you did laugh. It's kind of a funny scenario to think about it. Like, they're out here talking, and Sarah's over there, and God says, why did you laugh? And she's like, I didn't laugh. And he's like, you did laugh, you know. She's just kind of humiliated. She got caught. We can't hide our unbelief from God, right? He knows our very thoughts, let alone the words that come out of our mouth. So we need to believe what he says in his word, regardless of what the circumstances of life seem to be telling us. Now, in verses 16 to 21, God continues to talk with Abraham, and he decides to tell Abraham, reveal his plans to Abraham about why he is here. You know, part of the reason is to tell him the news of the coming child. But he has some other plans also with the infamous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to tell Abraham about them for a reason. Verse 16 through 21. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Abraham, being the covenant child of God, was privileged to have a more intimate knowledge of God's ways. God revealed this stuff to him. This is one of the blessings of being in Christ, one of his children. In Abraham's day, he heard directly from God himself. In our day, we hear from God also through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth, and we have the Scriptures, right? That's how we hear from God, through the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds, enlightens the truth to us, right? So it's tempting to look back at the story of Abraham or other, you know, biblical figures and think, must have been nice, right, to hear directly from God. But in all reality, we have it better than them, a lot better. We have the entire canon of Scripture, and we have it in our own language, and we can look at what God says anytime we want. I'm almost certain that we have more words recorded from God in our Bibles than Abraham ever heard from God audibly. It's not like every day God was like, Abraham, go here. Abraham, do this. Abraham, do that. Tie your laces this way. No, it was not an everyday occurrence. I'm almost certain of that. Seems to be just major events, right? God revealed some of his plans to Abraham. He has revealed much more to me and you through the Bible. Do you read that? Do you value the Bible like that? God is speaking to us. Someone said, when people say they want to hear the voice of God, he says, read your Bible out loud, right? And you'll hear the voice of God. You want God to speak to you. We want some voice, I know. We always want to be like, wake up and we hear God saying, do this or do that, right? We all want that, but he speaks to us through the Word, through the Bible. You probably have a copy of God's Word at home. If not, you can take one of these pew Bibles. You have it on your phone. You can literally hear God speaking to you at any time. The problem is we don't care to listen. We're too busy. We're too distracted. We'd rather God give us some kind of sign, you know, signs and wonders or a voice. Meanwhile, the answers and the guidance we need is found right here staring us in the face We just need to search for it. We just need to hunger for it, devour it, study it. God reveals his plans to his children. Not every single detail of the future. That's not for us to know. But God reveals his plans to us through his word. To Abraham, he did it audibly. To us, he does it through the Bible. We are blessed beyond measure. So God decides to tell Abraham his plans to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. And he basically says, I'm going to go investigate. Because there's this outcry going up to God. Part of that outcry is probably from Lot, right? He's there. He's vexed by the wicked, as the scriptures tell us. So the outcry of their wickedness is going up to God. Not only from Lot, but certainly the victims of these people. These are horrendous, pagan, wicked people. We're going to hear more about them in the next couple of chapters. So God decides to send his angels there to see how bad things really are, because he's heard all this outcry. So these angels are kind of the boots on the ground, right? Not that God can't see from heaven. Of course he does. He knows, right? But he decides to send his angels there directly. You'll see he doesn't go with them into the city. He sends the angels in. God doesn't need the angels to report to him, but he chose to use them, right? That's what he does with angels. He doesn't need them, but he uses them. Those are his instruments. And so he tells Abraham this. He reveals his plans for a reason. In verse 18, he reassures the covenant promise again that he's going to make Abraham into a mighty nation. We've heard this many times. And then he says in verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God wants Abraham to know that because Sodom and Gomorrah is so wicked, he's going to destroy them. And he makes that clear in the next passage that we're going to look at, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. In other words, God has come to visit Abraham to not only tell him about the baby he's going to be having next year, this covenant child, but also to show him what's going to happen to his descendants if they do not follow the Lord. If they do not keep righteousness and justice, he's going to show them what's going to happen through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom will serve to be an example for the people of God who will inherit that land later, that they must walk in the ways of God and not act like the Sodomites. 2 Peter 2:6 clarifies this. He says, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Jude 1:7, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So Sodom and Gomorrah became examples of what not to do, right? Whenever you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, you never think of anything good. To this day, it is known as just destruction, right? Wickedness and destruction. They became examples of what happens to people who do not follow God, who live according to their own lusts, and do whatever they want. They are destroyed under God's wrath. That's their whole purpose of essentially existing and being destroyed. So God's wrath would later be poured out on those cities where he rained fire and brimstone on them, and they would serve to be a warning directly to Abraham's descendants. So historically as well, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and there's still archaeological evidence of this, look at the YouTube channel, Expedition Bible. The guy goes there and shows you sulfur balls in the soil still where Sodom and Gomorrah was. He pinpointed where he believes, I think he proved it, through where Sodom and Gomorrah was physically located, and there's still sulfur balls there, and you can light them on fire. It's fascinating. That area was never inhabited. Everyone knew, we're never building here. We're never building here because they got destroyed. It was known for all of history, this is a bad place, you never want to build here. So no cities were ever rebuilt there, at least in ancient times. So this would serve as a warning for Abraham's descendants. They all knew this was like a landmark. This is what happens when you don't obey God, right? But this interaction with God about Sodom and Gomorrah is also an immediate lesson for Abraham himself. No coincidence that God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son around this time next year, and then tells him how he's likely going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. So it was like God telling him, you're going to have a son soon, so you better raise him right. The entire future of the covenant depended upon Abraham's seed actually living righteous before God. So God wanted Abraham to command his children, he says, and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham had the responsibility before God to raise his child, right, to love and follow the Lord. The family system, as God has designed it, is really the building blocks of not just society, but actually the kingdom of God as a whole. This is why Satan attacks the family, it seems, more than anything. He wants to destroy it. One of the main ways the kingdom of God spreads is when God's children have children and they disciple them and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that cycle continues, right? Some of you are living proof of that. I know I am. I come from a line of many generations of Christians because they raise their children Christian, right? So this is encouragement for parents to really prioritize the salvation of your children, right? Don't just assume your children are saved because they're well-behaved or they're born to a Christian home. You have the responsibility, you and I, before God, to teach them about the Lord, the gospel, to love Christ, to put him first in their lives. This is far more important than anything else. Because what good is their top-notch education and their great corporate job with benefits and living the American dream with their dream spouse if they're going to end up like the Sodomites? What's the point? The number one priority for your children, no matter their age, should be that they know and love the Lord Jesus. Everything after that really is secondary. Amen. Of course, we all want our children to do well in life. We don't want them to be poor or uneducated and ignorant. We don't want them to be lonely. We want them to be happy. But they must know that for them to truly be happy and to be truly successful in an eternal way is that they must be in Christ. They must follow him. They must know him. They must have a saving relationship with him. That's more important than any earthly thing, even those good things in life that God gives us. We want their relationship with God to be like Abraham's relationship with God, not the Sodomites' relationship with God. That's really the only two options, right, for people. You're either going to have a relationship with God like Abraham, or it's going to be like the Sodomites. It's either grace or wrath. And we want salvation for our children, not destruction. And in this sin-filled, wicked world that we live in, full of all kinds of temptations and evil, you may think, well, how is that even possible nowadays with the way the world is? And to that, I would say go back to that verse that God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Because God still does save. So, a son is coming to Abraham. Children are coming. The covenant is going to be expanding through the seed line of Abraham. That's promised. But the future of the covenant is dependent upon whether or not the children of Abraham would follow God, right? So to teach Abraham that he must raise his children to follow God, he brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah to serve as an example for them. And Abraham would be able to see this because where he's at the Oaks of Mamre was a hilltop, and he could see Sodom, which was like 30, 40 miles away. So when that smoke came up, he's going to see it. So we see here in this passage how Abraham's faith produced simple acts of love, simple acts of kindness towards others that he thought was just his fellow man, when in reality it was God himself. Right? Like Jesus said, if you do these things, you're doing them to me. Right? His faith produced works, good works, that affected his local fellow man. Right? not just big picture things, his local people in his life, in his community. Sarah's moment of doubt when she laughed about God's promise was rebutted, not with condemnation, but actually with words of encouragement, a little bit of a rebuke there, but also encouragement. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then we see how God's love for Abraham prompted him to show Abraham how he could keep the covenant intact by commanding his children in his household to follow the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful truth of that phrase, that rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Father, we know that nothing is too hard for you. You can do anything you want. You are not held down by anything. Nothing is too hard for you. Even our own resistance and stubbornness is not too hard for you. Lord, you can break us and teach us. Lord, we thank you that you discipline those whom you love. So Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to trust that you know what's best. To really believe, not just with our heads, but in our hearts and in our actions, that nothing is too hard for you. We thank you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.